Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah. Tonight we continue our study in the prophet. We're in chapter 2. We'll be looking and reading chapter 2 in its entirety. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 807. One of the things that I hope you're noticing, I am noticing, is that the prophet, this all-night vision of visions, eight visions in one night, are building upon each other. They're all connected in a way that is encouraging God's people at that time and also encouraging us in the day we live in. And so it is that we have in this third vision God speaking about his expanding work far beyond what our natural eyes would think or what man might think about his redemptive plans, how far-reaching it is as we look at the city of God tonight. So let's give our attention once more to God's Word. Zechariah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall fire round her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Amen. God's Word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now in prayer. Father, we do pray now that you would come to our aid by your Holy Spirit and help us as we spend this time in your Word. Lord, that it would be profitable according to your will to reshape our minds as we think about your church, that it would inflame our hearts for a greater devotion for our Savior who became flesh and dwelt among us and reigns even now as our great King and High Priest at your right hand. We pray your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 days ago, the Detroit Tigers baseball team shocked Major League Baseball and her fans by signing their top ball player to an 8-year contract extension, worth close to some $30 million a year. Now, my reason for mentioning this event from the otherwise fantasy world of sports is not to stir up covetousness within your heart, or envy at the salaries of men who command such giant salaries to play boys' games. That's not my purpose of mentioning this event on Friday. But the purpose of man mentioning is to mention the city that he plays for. It's the city of Detroit. And Detroit, in days gone by, was called the Motor City. It was the center, really, of the whole world, of the automobile industry. It was thriving. In the 1960s, it produced the Motown sound that is still played on our FM dials. And it was a place of prosperity, if you will, a place that would draw talent, both in the world of industry and the world of music. But those days are gone by. The Detroit of today would make the annual lists of like the least desirable places in the whole of the United States to live. Violence, top murder rates, top 10 lists of murder rates. And in recent years, they filed for bankruptcy. I'm not sure how a government and a city can file for bankruptcy, but that's where Detroit is presently. But as we consider where we're at tonight, when we look at the city of God, but also the city of man, there's another city in the Bible that had a greater fall from grace, and it's the city of Jerusalem. When we come to where we are in Zechariah's prophecy, this is a city that once had seen former glory. In the days of David, and then particularly in Solomon, the temple itself was erected, a glorious temple and built with all the handiwork of the gifting of the Holy Spirit himself. Gold and the trees of Lebanon, the Ark of the Covenant was there, palatial residences for the king marked this capital city of Israel. Dignitaries and kings and foreigners of all stripes would come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet as that city, in their pride and foolishness, thought that being belonging to the city of Jerusalem gave them protection, even as they sinned and broke covenant with God, protection from the judgment of God, they soon found that their delusion was exactly that. As the sound of the boots of Nebuchadnezzar's armies grew louder and louder in the march in 586 to Jerusalem, the walls came down that gave protection to Jerusalem, and the temple itself, the large stones were toppled, and all the glory of that city was lost. And the question that might arise as we consider historically in the Old Testament the place of Jerusalem, the question that the Jewish people would even have in the time of Zechariah here in about 520 B.C. is, has Jerusalem lost its significance in God's redemptive plan? What place does Jerusalem have on that in God's plan? Well, the Lord, through the prophets, sought to keep in the forefront of the radar of the people of God the significance of Jerusalem. Though it had been brought low, and the people's idolatry, if you will, to Jerusalem, in the sense that they could live any way they want and God would not judge them because they lived in great Jerusalem, that had been dashed. But God's plans for Jerusalem had not been ultimately dashed. So we read in Isaiah chapter 52, the prophet says, through the prophet we read, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come unto you." And so God's plan for Jerusalem had not ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem especially plays an important part, as we see in the New Testament, a picture of the everlasting city of God, that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for his people. And even in the time of Christ, the place of Jerusalem was very significant. It was a place where God's presence wasn't there until Christ came in the fullness of time. This is the city that the Old Testament saints like Abraham, that everlasting city that's pictured by Jerusalem and Zion in the New Testament, that Abraham himself looked for. Not the city of physical mortar and such, but the city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for that city and the city with those foundations. Therefore, Jerusalem, in both its physical and its typological consistency, and what I mean by that is what it meant to the people of God there in Zechariah's time, as there was a call to rebuild, and through Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple itself, had significance of God's plans, that God would ultimately, the Lord himself, would come to his temple. That was the prophecy of the Old Testament. John, we saw in Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist was the forerunner who would prepare the way of the Lord, as we see again in Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. Jerusalem has that significance, and it has ultimate significance as we look beyond 70 AD and the destruction once again of Jerusalem for God's new Jerusalem that comes down. The longing place in the heart of Christ's church is for that city. And that is where we'll look this evening, tonight. So the significance of Jerusalem in Zechariah's prophecy has lasting significance for us this evening. So tonight we'll see as Zechariah's prophecy challenges God's people in every age to turn and flee from following the course of the city of the world. We're going to see here in this three-part prophecy a call to be not part of the world, here pictured by Babylon, but to flee to the city of God in Jerusalem. This is a call that challenges the church of every age, and for us here at Grace OPC, certainly too. We are called to flee to that spiritual city of God, the temple of God, the body of Christ, the church itself, and return to the light, life and light that is the city of God in Christ, in Christ. And so this third vision given to Zechariah comes to us in three parts. And we'll look at these three parts under these three headings. First of all, God is doing far more. God is doing far more. And then secondly, you do not belong there. And then thirdly, you belong to me. And so first of all, in verses 1 through 5, if you look down again at your Bibles, God is doing far more. God is doing far more. And so far, we have seen through the eyes of Zechariah God's promise to return to Jerusalem in order to bless and build up his people. We saw this in the first and second visions that Zechariah received. In the second vision, God promised to protect his people from the nations who had previously oppressed them. He promised to protect them, as I preached last week, so they might serve. That the people of God have been despondent, they were despairing, and God's message through Zechariah is that God is there to protect them in order for them to serve him. But now in this third vision, Zechariah is shown, as you see there in verses 1 through 5, a young man taking up the measuring line. And we saw this in the first vision, you notice in chapter 1 and verse 16, that God was going to stretch out a measuring line over Jerusalem. And if you might recall, I quoted from Rick Phillips at that point, I spoke spiritually about God has a measuring line he's putting over the character of his people. A very helpful word for us to know what God the potter is doing with wheat, with us the clay, shaping us and molding us and conforming us to the image of Christ. But here we see in chapter 2, this young man takes up that measuring line in his third vision. We see Zechariah asking the young man, "Where are you going?" Verse 2. And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long." And presumably this young man is acting as a city architect. His goal is to see to it that Jerusalem will be rebuilt exactly as it was prior to 586 BC. And I say presumably because the Lord interrupts this young man's expedition by sending an angel to him with the message that he is planning something far greater than the young man's expectations. It would be far greater than a return to the past. And we see this in verse 4. Notice, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. In other words, there's no drawing a measuring line across the city to see where its borders will be, for there will be no borders. This will be a city without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Multitude of men and cattle within it. The church as a city without walls means that God in this age is doing to the world, is what God is doing in the world in this age is saving a people for his own glory that will result in what we see in Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. This is the city without walls. A multitude of men, women, boys and girls implied within that, such that there are no walls. This is a city teeming and overflowing with people who are God's own possession. This is realized and being realized more and more in our day through the church. We'll talk about that more in a moment. This great multitude of believers overflowing this wall-less city ultimately will be the result of Christ's agenda being fulfilled, the agenda that he gave to the church. Remember the language of Luke and Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, there's the city without walls, but then the walls come down in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends, even to the remotest part of the earth. A city without walls. That is Christ's agenda, an agenda that continues to be fulfilled in our day, both within these states of the United States of America and also throughout the world. That witness has gone forth to every continent. And I'm talking again about the church now. Christ's church continues to expand to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And Richard Phillips wrote these helpful words of application concerning this walled city. He said, "The most obvious meaning of this description is numerical expansion. But surely this idea of a city without walls speaks to the character of the church as well." The character of the church as well. We are a city, yes. We have a certain society with our own culture, our own way of speaking and acting. We should not be troubled by that, Phillips writes. Yet ours is a city without walls. That is, without needless, and let me accent that, without needless barriers, open to all who will come, inviting to those who would inquire. The church is to be the farthest thing from a secret or closed society. Instead, we are a city without walls, freely sharing our secrets and inviting all to come in. And again, all to come in and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, implied in there is repentance and faith, a turning to God. That is the picture of the church, a city without walls, needless barriers, things we need to think about as we move forward here at Grace OPC, how we welcome people. You know, the bar to be pastor of Grace OPC is high. Not that I've matched that, but rightly so. When you guys were seeking a pastor, rightly so, you set the bar very high for that man who would want to shepherd God's people at Grace OPC. I fall short every single day, but I'm aiming for that bar. But the walls that those Christ are bringing in from the neighborhood of Fairlawn and our own neighborhoods in the surrounding community, those walls don't have to be that high. Confessing Christ and repentance of faith, resting, receiving in Him alone for salvation, that's the criteria for belonging to Christ's church here. And so it is Israel at the time of Christ, as we saw this even this morning in Luke chapter 6, had become a city with walls, food restrictions, circumcision, extra biblical prohibitions concerning the Sabbath, we saw in Luke chapter 6 this morning, table fellowship restrictions, which we saw last week in Luke chapter 5. All this meant that the walls were very high at the time of Christ in 30 AD. But the Gospels and the book of Acts, as are just read, and the epistles bear out that Jesus, in His life, death, and resurrection, has broken down those dividing walls between Jew and Gentile, as we read earlier in Ephesians 2. So much so that the Apostle Paul could say to the Colossians this, Here in the city of God, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And that's what the church is. That's who we are, from every stripe, from every nation in some respects, all gathered by the grace of God to be part of the household of faith here at Grace OPC. For Zechariah and the people of his day, the prospects of seeing Jerusalem teeming to overflow with citizens would have been impossible to imagine. Remember what we said in previous studies here in Zechariah. Only a small percentage of the Jewish exiles had returned from captivity. A lot had become very comfortable in the land of Babylon and other places, the four ends of the earth that God dispersed them, as we heard here read earlier. And so the people of God would have been very challenging them for the grasp that a time would come when the city would be so overflowing with citizens that there would be no way to have a wall. And so it is, only a small remnant were there, what could they believe about this? Well, this is exactly why God's word came to them. As Rick Phillip points out, there came that time post-Zechariah when people did come back, greater and greater multitude. And so we do see in the New Testament Jerusalem as a place of many, many peoples, particularly during the feasts. But that was realized in part. The city did have its walls built up under Nehemiah. But the overflow of citizens did come. There was a building up. There was a partial realization of this in the days of Zechariah and following. But what about this walled city? It begged the question, for those whose psyche, remember the psyche of these people, whether they were the next generation after 586 or they were the elderly, the psyche of having undergone the destruction of their prized city of Jerusalem, the temple itself coming down, would have left them pretty psychologically rattled. And so to hear about a walled city would have begged the question, how are we going to be protected? How will we be protected from the hordes of nations without a wall to protect us? But a step back, the question could be asked, they did have a wall, did they not? And how much protection did that give them? Those walls came tumbling down. If they were truly if they were truly to find security and peace, God himself would have to be their shield. And notice that's exactly what the Lord says through Zechariah to the people of God there in verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire round her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And again, this brings up in our minds the image of the Exodus, does it not? And the pillar of fire during night to protect the people of God, the cloud that protected them during the day. God's presence there with the people during the wilderness wandering. The Exodus out of Egypt into the Promised Land. God's glory was in their midst. And that glory will return and be in their midst once more. He will be their shield. He will be their mighty fortress, their protector in their midst. That same comforting power and glory present with God was going to be present there within the city of Jerusalem to protect and to prosper his people so that God's word would be true. And that's so important for Zechariah and the people of God at that time to believe, and for us to believe too, as Christ promises to build his church and that he's with us even to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you, as he says at the end of Matthew's gospel. This was a powerful and encouraging message for Zechariah and his compatriots there in 520 B.C. But they were only but a percentage of the audience God wanted to reach. And so Zechariah is not only given a vision here in verses 1 through 5, but in verses 6 through 13, he's also given an invitation, a warning and an invitation to the people of God, an invitation and a wake-up call to the exiles who had grown comfortable, as I said, in their captor's land. And so we see this in our second point, you do not belong there, verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. Notice the words, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. What we see or hear in these two last sections of this third vision is a picture of two cities. The first is the city of Babylon, here represented in verses 6 through 9, and the second city is the city of God, the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, which we see in verses 10 through 13. These two cities are prominent in John's Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapters 14 through 18. Depict this continual contrast or opposition between the city of God and the city of Babylon there in the Apocalypse. Richard Phillips wrote this in his commentary, noted how Augustine in his City of God captures the historical significance of the city of man on the one hand and the city of God on the other. Listen to what Augustine wrote. Two societies have issued from two kinds of love. So crucial for our understanding of our relationship with God. Two societies have issued from two kinds of love. Worldly society has flowered from a selfish love, which dared to despise even God, whereas the communion of saints is rooted in a love of God, even to the contempt of self. The one lifts up its head in its own boasting, the city of man. The other says to God, thou art my glory, thou lifts up my head. And now there he's quoting Psalm 3 and verse 3. Remember that in our previous studies in 1 John, we saw that there are two peoples. There are those who are under the power of the devil and the Antichrist, and they're the people of God who belong to Christ. These are the two groups that Augustine was writing about in the city of God. And this is what we see here represented in Zechariah's prophecy of the Babylon in the north and the city of God in the promised land. Augustine wrote this, there exists no more than two kinds of society, which according to our scriptures we have rightly called the two cities. One city is that of men who live according to the flesh. The other is the city of men who live according to the Spirit. And there Augustine's echoing the language of Paul in Romans chapter 8. Just two people groups, two kinds of societies. One who are in Christ and one who cannot understand the things of God because they are of the flesh. And so it is the latter city, the city of Babylon, that the Jewish people, where they still abided there, that Zechariah is told to communicate that message of flee, of escape, that the judgment of God is coming upon them. And notice that the Lord gives two reasons why He is bringing this judgment upon Babylon. Both of them are there in verse 8 before you. The first is for the sake of His glory, and the second is for the sake of His love for His people. The sake of His love for His people. So we see there in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." Verse 8 is a very challenging verse of Scripture in the Hebrew. It has baffled commentators. There's many interpretations. But I think, again, Richard Phillips and even our New American Standard Bible does justice, although in a wooden way, to the meaning behind it. And you notice I gave a pause as I read that. After glory, He has sent me against the nations which have plundered you. And so it is this idea that in pursuit of His glory, that after meaning chasing after, in pursuit of His glory, He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. And this should not surprise us, that God's glory is His chief end in all that He does. It's language that echoes His dealings with Pharaoh back there in the days of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 9, words very familiar to us. "But indeed," the Lord wrote, "for this reason I've allowed you to remain," God speaking to Pharaoh, "in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth." God is manifesting His glory for the sake of His glory. He allowed Pharaoh to go through all 10 of those plagues, allowing him to rebel and to come back on or take back his word to Moses and not letting the people go. In the same way, it's for His glory that He's bringing this judgment upon Babylon. This explanation fits the context, as we see there at the end of verse 9. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me for His glory." When He brings about this judgment, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. But it's not only for His glory's sake. Notice also this language that it's for the sake of the love of His people. The sake of the love of His people. Notice the second half of verse 8. "For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." This is language of the greatest intimacy of God and His people. Language that is brought out in the Old Testament and other places. God had judged His own people, yes He had, in exiling them out of the land because of their covenant breaking. But that was not the end of His covenant love towards Israel. They were still the apple of His eye. And so when Babylon had gone beyond their role of chastising God's people, God was bringing His judgment back upon Babylon for their excessive chastisement. God's jealousy, which we see there in verse 16, would not be relented. Or verse 14, I should say. "I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion," He says at the end of chapter 1, verse 14. The people of God were the apple of His eye. God had promised to bring this judgment against Babylon for His own glory and for also the sake of those who were the apple of His eye. And notice how the judgment of God is immediate and the power of God and His sovereignty. We saw this, didn't we, in the earlier prophecy, the first prophecy of the horses that were patrolling the earth. We made mention of the omnipotence of God, omniscience and ever-presence of God. That He's the sovereign King of the universe, and He does, as Psalm 115, verse 3 says, whatsoever He pleases in heaven. And so it is, and we see in verse 9, "For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves." And this is a theme, again, if you read through the book of Proverbs, we see that the ways of the wicked are turned over upon their own heads. And so it was Babylon, which had enslaved the nations, now would become slaves of the nations and slaves even of the people of God. With one movement of his sovereign decree, the enemies of God's people would become their slaves. But as we conclude this point, we see that God's love for his people is without comparison with this language. This language of the apple of God's eye brings out his intimate love with us. It's language used earlier in redemptive history. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Lord wrote, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye." One commentator wrote this, "In this tender love and faithfulness of Jehovah to his unworthy Israel, you may see a picture of his unchanging love and faithfulness to you also. For if you have learned to put your trust under the shadow of his wings, and in Christ have been brought into covenant relationship with him, then you are loved of him with the same love with which he loved his only begotten Son, and are as dear and indispensable to him. You may therefore apply this figure also to yourself individually, and may pray with David," quoting Psalm 17 and verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Brothers and sisters, that's the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father through faith in Christ. And keeping with that apple metaphor of this passage, God's apple tree, as we see in our last point, includes not only his covenant people, Israel, but also all the nations. His fulfillment there, his fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 are being realized and are being fulfilled through the prophet Zechariah and the days and the days that follow. And this we see in our last point, in the hymn of joy of God's people are called to sing. We see this in verses 10 through 13. Basically, "you belong to me" is God's message. And so notice that we have first considered the judgment upon the city of man. Now we consider the joy and gladness that marks the city of God and those who belong to it. And what is the source of this joy and gladness? We see it in verse 10. "For behold, I come and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." It is the presence of God. This is so important for us to take to heart, because we're so inclined to glory in that great truth that we are the apple of his eye, and yet to miss out on the great essence of the gift that we have God himself as our possession. That covenant language, that "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so it is the presence of God with his people that is the great encouragement there in the city of God to Zechariah. He himself will be there. And then verse 11 harkens back to the promise of the city without walls. Notice down there with me, verse 11. "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." This is that multitude of men and cattle and people and citizens overflowing the city of God in the days of the future. Such that the psalmist could write this, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." This Old Testament promise of the nations coming to the Lord, of turning to the Lord in faith, believing in the Messiah, all this taking place here, all this prophesied to take place in the coming of the Lord's Christ. And then the Lord, in verse 12, speaks of the completion of his redemptive plans for the city of God there in Jerusalem. The fulfillment which lay beyond the groundwork days of Zechariah and the increase in return of Jews to the promised land. Look at verse 12. "And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." Language that is spoken of again in the first vision there in verse 17. Again, choosing Jerusalem. Richard Phillips wrote this, "It was always his intention to receive as his own portion not just one tribe out of the sea of nations, but the nations themselves. involuntary submission before his throne. Again in verse 11, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, the Lord said. And this is when the Lord's portion will be realized. Phillips writes, this is when Jerusalem will become all that she was originally intended to be. Isn't that wonderful news? What Jerusalem originally was intended to be. The home of believers from all nations. All those washed and made clean in the blood of the Lamb and beloved of God. Because of this gathering of the nations, the angels will sing of this forever in heaven, giving glory to God. For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. And notice that it is the Lamb of God who effects this global salvation of the nations and the redemption of His people. Notice who is speaking, or notice who is the instrument who brings about this redemption, that it is the Lord. And yet notice also that it is the Lord of hosts who sends the Lord. Brothers and sisters, what we have here in this passage is a clear explanation of the triune God that we've come to believe in. This is language that echoes both Psalm 110 and most clearly the words of John in the opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that in verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. Now this is the covenant language of our covenant God, my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know, and here's how we see this distinction between the persons of the Trinity. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what the angels in Luke chapter 2, when they came and sang that chorus in Luke 2 to the shepherds out in the field, that today has been born to them Christ the Lord. This is the one who will effect that salvation for all nations, so that they will join themselves in Jerusalem, the city of God, and they will be God's people. They will belong to the Lord. It is the Lord who is coming to Zion in verse 10 and will dwell in their midst. And yet it's the Lord of hosts who sends the Lord. This is language that's there in the opening vision also, this angel Lord language that some of you brought up to me following the benediction on Sunday nights. This picture of the second person of the Trinity that we see throughout the Old Testament, sometimes pictured there as the angel of the Lord in most occasions. We see it in Joshua chapter 5, the captain of the Lord of the hosts. But clearly it's Christ, and it's His blood, as we read there, shed in Ephesians chapter 2, who is the one who makes peace between Jew and Gentile, bringing them and gaining access into the presence of the Father by one Spirit. That one salvation promised through Abraham, the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3. All this is prophesied through Zechariah, that the nations will come and join with God. And so what can we take away from this portion of Scripture this evening? Well, there's three things we can as we close, three commands that are borne out that are helpful for us here Sunday evening at the close of March. First of all, it's the imperative or command to flee or escape. God's people must reject the worldly standards of the city of man, the city of Babylon, the city of destruction, as John Bunyan pictures it in Pilgrim's Progress. We too, as Richard Phillips says, must flee the city of God, the city of destruction. We must reject its standards and repudiate its ways, embracing those of the city of God to which we are fleeing for salvation. This is the language of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the acceptable will of God. We are not to be like the world, even as we're in the world. As Christ prayed for us in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we belong to Christ. We belong to Him. And secondly, the command to sing and rejoice. Those who have truly been brought into the city of God should, of all people, have hearts that are full of worshiping joy. Despite the circumstances of living in the city of man, our context is this world that is under the power of the devil for a time. Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil, we saw in 1 John. But we are called to a life of suffering. Did you notice in the fourth, I didn't even grab my stuff today. I could look at it. One of the questions, I believe it was the fifth question that I gave to William and Anna and then Rocco, spoke about the suffering. I think it was the benediction I was praying for them out of our Book of Church Order. It spoke of, after suffering for a while, may Christ perfect you. Did you all hear that this morning? And that speaks about the reality of our Christian pilgrimage, that it's a pilgrimage that is wrought with suffering. This is not our home, the city of God. We await that city whose builder and maker is God. Will there be no more tears? There will be no more suffering. And Christ Himself will be the light there in that city. And then lastly, we see in verse 13, the last of the commandments, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. This is language that echoes Psalm 46, with which Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God. Be still and know that He is Lord. He's the Lord. He will be exalted among the nations. And when this brings about our humility and reverence of our worship. Yes, the walls will be low, but Grace OPC will be a place where God is exalted in our midst, that our worship will be a holy, reverent worship, that those who are being brought in from the city of man with all its pomp and circumstances will come and bow down and say, surely God is in this place, as we revere Him, as we're still before Him in holiness and reverence. For our God is a consuming fire, and yet our God is a merciful God in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as the author of Hebrews says there in chapter 12, we have been brought to the city of God. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that He is the Lord You sent into this world to do Your will, to wrought salvation through His mediation and His life, death, and resurrection. We're thankful for His continual intercession over the church He is building, the city of God, and how He has poured out His Spirit in the day of Pentecost, and that word, by the Word and the application of the Word and Your work on the cross, Lord Jesus, You are building Your church. Help us, Lord, as we continue to press on with the good news, to bring it to the nations, Lord, that we would do so in a way that shows that we belong to this, that our citizenship is in heaven. And Lord, as we await Your return, we pray that You would be glorified by Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.